So we know that we're in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, I was, sometimes we like to apply it to things that are going on in our own lives just to make sense of things, right? And so there has been this thing in my house that has been weighing on me for so long, and I was just telling Karen about it when we were in Mexico. I said, I have to deal with my closet. It is really bothering me. Well, I do have a solution for you. So I, and I tend to be the type that goes in and looks at it, and I'm like, I need to do that. But I have done it several times, and I seem to just rearrange my stuff, right? And one of the solutions, or one of the issues, is there's too much stuff in there. And I really need new eyes on it. So I have a daughter that is very good at organizing, and she likes doing that kind of stuff. And so I just texted her. I'm like, listen, you need money. I need my closet done. Let's make a deal, okay? And she was like, I'm on it, because she's desperate, for money. And so anyway, she comes over, and it just kind of made sense to her. Now, it wasn't a 30-minute issue here, okay? I think she spent like 4 hours on it. But what she did was she ended up taking everything out. And I kid you not, the way that she could look at it and reorganize my stuff and really edit it and pull out things that I no longer needed, but I just couldn't seem to remove myself, for all different reasons. And I can do it with other people's stuff, but not mine. And so anyway, then she goes, come in and look at it. And I was like, why couldn't I do this? And it reminded me of somehow we do that with the Bible and the biblical truths that we read over and over or that have become very familiar with us. And sometimes we look at them and we rearrange them, but we're just kind of moving things around in our own hearts and in our own minds, and we're not really removing things that need to be removed. And then putting on, like in Colossians 3, putting on truth and putting what needs to be put in there. Because now I hardly have any clothes. But I did find new pants, tag still on. And I thought, where have those been? But I was thinking about that when we are talking about something that should be very familiar and rock solid in our thinking of what in creation a woman is and what the institution of marriage is and what God wants us to know. And so I was so refreshed by just putting everything aside and opening the Bible and just walking through exactly what it said. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is go through exactly what it says and hopefully simply put what these things are. What does God want us to see and define and live out these truths that he has given us? So this morning, as we look at this text, I just have seen what a blessing it has been for us to see the relational side of God. Hopefully you're seeing that too. His handiwork that we've seen so far has been astonishing enough, but God continues to roll out his plan of relationship with man and woman. And I hope that you are realizing the depths of our Creator's love for mankind and specifically for you. We are exposed to this side of God right from the beginning, but if you aren't aware of it, you could miss it. And in Genesis chapter 1, it clearly states that God always was, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then later in that chapter, we see that God inspires Moses to write that God created man, and he says, let us make God in our image according to our likeness. So we do see God in a relational way, right? And notice that he is specific and doesn't lump all of mankind together, but he says male and female. He created them. And we see that our God is both general and specific, meaning that when he created the stars, there were many, right? We can't even count them or comprehend, but for him, he knows how many there are and where they are placed. His creation of animals is widespread in number and species, but they are also according to their own kind. Same with plants and sea creatures, and so it is with mankind too. He forms humanity, and yet he makes them unique. And while they have the same characteristics of flesh and bone and blood and breath and basic physical attributes, he makes them so uniquely different that there is no mistaking the distinction. Men and women are very different, right? I don't need to belabor that point. And it is all according to his plan and his design. And the culture now is telling us that there is no distinction and that there is no design. The world is demanding that they have the right to define and change what was established since before time began. But we cannot do that. We neither have the right or the ability to do that. And regardless of what it looks like is happening around us in our world, we can know that God's creation and his purposes will remain. They are unmovable. Listen to Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." That should be comforting to us this morning, right? If he says something will be not only established but come to fruition, it will. We can bank on it. Well, God has a specific purpose for all things, including the creation of the woman and marriage. And today we are going to be looking at both of those subjects through the lens of this text that we studied this week. And as with all of the passages that we have looked at so far, this is one of my favorites because it continues to pull back the veil on God's heart and his intentions. But before we dive into that, let's look at our passage, and I'm going to read it in its entirety for our context. And I'm going to be reading it out of the Legacy Standard Bible, even though we've been studying it in ESV or whatever version that you have. It says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" What a great text. Well, the first word that we see is "then." And this is indicating that of when this takes place. And as we saw last week on day 6, we are looking back in greater detail to what is outlined in chapter 1. And so we find that on day 6, we see that God has created the land animals and then man, and then he plants a garden. And he places man within that garden with a purpose, and that is to keep and cultivate the land. We also looked at the fact that God placed two trees among that garden and instructed Adam in what he could do and what he was not to do. And this is really the setting for the rest of history. But here we see that after God had instructed Adam with the choice of obedience and how to live in the garden, the new home for Adam, he then immediately uses a phrase that he has not used so far in creation. And he says, it is not good that man be alone. And up until this point, he has spoken and things were created. But he also speaks in affirmation and confirmation of the goodness that is now so evident throughout his creation. And now he says that the current state is missing something. And so in Genesis 2, verse 18, we read of the one thing that was not declared good in all of God's creation. And that is that that man should be alone. But you'll notice that the same verse also includes God's solution, right? I will make him a helper fit for him. And Eve was that solution to Adam's lack. Now, we know that it cannot mean that there was an imperfection of something, but rather an indication that God is going to do something else. There's another part to his creation. And he is giving us the reason why he is doing it. And he is really pointing out to us that he's not done. And here we see another facet of God that points to his relational side. He wants man to be in relationship and to experience the fellowship as God does within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always had and continue to experience unity and perfect fellowship with one another. And since we are made in the image of God and in their likeness, it is only fitting that God would design us to emulate that same kind of fellowship with him and with other human beings. We will see that the institution of marriage, as God designed it, also points us to this relational side of God and reflects him and his intentions. So, God's desire is that man not be alone. And now notice that for the animals, while they do not have relationships like we do, they have been given a command to be fruitful and multiply. And God has made a male and female of each kind so that they can fulfill this commitment or this commandment. And in the Hebrew, it literally says the being of man by himself is not good. And the meaning of good must be defined within this context of creation in which God instructs mankind to be fruitful and multiply. But the man cannot fulfill this if he is alone, right? There was an insufficiency with man. But God also reveals that Adam didn't just need to fill a need to not be alone, but he needed someone that would not only be a helper, but also someone suitable to him. So let's look at what that means. He gives us these words helper and suitable. So let's look at what those are in their definition. Now, in the English language, the word helper can imply many different ideas, but it does not accurately convey the meaning of the Hebrew word that is used. And the Hebrew term that is used here does not suggest a subordinate role like the English word helper does, but it is a noun which means help or support. And if you look throughout Scripture, this same word can often be used in terms of help from the Lord who helps his people. And you looked at a few of those verses this week in your homework. It can also refer to a helper or one who assists and serves another with what is needed. And we know this because the Bible frequently describes God as our helper, the one who does actually what we cannot do for ourselves. So he is our helper in that way. So within this context, it seems that the word was used to express the idea of an indispensable companion. That's what this word really implies. So let's look at the word suitable. Now this, it says suitable for. This Hebrew expression literally means according to the opposite of him. And translations such as suitable that you find in the NASB or the NIV, they also can mean matching or corresponding to. And they all capture the same idea. The man's form and nature are matched by the woman's as she reflects and complements him. He has been created for relationship, and it is impossible for him to have a relationship if he remains alone. So with the creation of Eve, Adam experienced the joy of loving someone else. Even though Adam had the fellowship of God, which we know is sufficient, he also needed, because God designed him this way, he needed the fellowship of other human beings because that was God's plan and purpose for mankind. God made the woman from the flesh of the man and brought her to him to be his helper. Well, next we see in verse 19 that God had a method in mind by assigning this task, this specific task to Adam to help him see his need. And we know that that was God gave him the task to name the animals, right? And I just thought this was so creative of God because he could have done it in any way, right? But he has him review all of the creatures and then names them. And this really points to the fact that this refutes evolution. For it clearly says God formed them and God and Adam named them. Not that Adam evolved from them and then named them. So it doesn't really make sense when you look at it that way. The act of naming the animals was actually, in the Jewish mind, which is the audience here, an evidence of claiming lordship. Indeed, Adam was to be God's designated lord or steward of the creation and the creatures for man. For man was to rule over them and to have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. And when Adam named the animals, he noticed specific characteristics of how animals were similar and how they are different. He learned to distinguish the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field in verse 20. But the most important thing that Adam had to notice that there were two different kinds or genders to each animal. One was male, like himself, though not animal. And this gave him an awareness that there was a male and a female. Adam sensed this parallel between himself and the animals, and became very aware that he too should have a female counterpart. He came to understand and agree with God's conclusion that it was not good to be alone. Now you notice that in verse 19 it says that he, God, brought to Adam all of these animals to see what he would call them. And God is the one that brings these animals to Adam, but he allows Adam the freedom and the choice to name them. And also notice that whatever Adam named them, that was their name. And those names still stand today. These things were established at the very beginning. And it was not just left up to random, you know, people's common sense to call animals whatever they were. Well, in verse 20, it repeats this event, but specifies that the names were to the cattle, the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. And in one commentary I read, he probably had to name like 30, I think it was 3,000 species, because to name every single, I mean, he only had a portion of the day, right? But still, that God would give him this task, and that God would reveal Adam's need, but then offer a remedy to the problem. So here we find in verse 21 that Yahweh God, the Lord God, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. When God acts, creation responds, right? And he, God, is orchestrating this whole thing that is about to take place. His sovereign plan was carried out throughout by his own sovereignty. The rest of the verse tells us why he put the man to sleep. And he is about to create something just like Adam, from Adam, and for Adam. The commentary from Henry Morris had an interesting note on deep sleep. He says, the deep sleep was not simply an anesthesia to prevent pain, since there was yet no pain in the world. Interesting, huh? Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. Well, God causes him to sleep so that he can remove one of Adam's ribs. But does that literally mean that now Adam is missing a rib? No. So let's look at what this word rib actually means. It actually means the side of Adam. And this Hebrew word is used 35 times in the Old Testament, and nowhere else except for this verse in Genesis is it translated rib. The side, as it is always used, actually contained both bone and flesh. But it may be that both are implied in actually the blood that would necessarily flow once the side was opened. And one of the commentaries likened it to when Jesus is on the cross in John 19, and it talks about his side being opened and the blood flowing out. Because we know from Scripture in Leviticus and other places in Genesis that the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? So we always see these connections throughout Scripture. I'm sure we can't even fathom all of the correlations here. But God opened up the side of Adam and took the bone and flesh, which is part of man's side. And in verse 22, he says, God fashioned the rib, literally the side, which he had taken from the man and fashioned it into a woman. Now, this word fashioned is used 300 times throughout Scripture, and it depicts a builder taking materials and building something. And I loved that picture. And the point is that God had formed and created man, Adam, from the dirt, but then he forms woman from the materials, the flesh and blood of Adam. And in that moment that she was built and created, she acquired the image characteristics that God had intended for all of mankind to have, that set them apart from every other part of creation. So she had a self-consciousness. She was cognitive. She was spiritual. She had a personality. She was able to be relational. She was creative. She had emotions. All the same things that Adam had. And yet, it was the most beautiful of all his creation. All the beauty and grace that man could not even imagine was now personified in the woman. And this is quite an amazing thing that God has done, but also the amazement is in the order of events. Adam has spent part of the day looking at God's creation through animals, then fulfilling a task given to him by God to name all of these creatures, which unveiled his own need, that God had planned to meet in a glorious way. To fulfill another mandate, God had not only given the animals, but also to Adam. And he must at this point be thinking, how am I going to fulfill that mandate that I've been given to be fruitful and multiply if I do not have a fitted partner like each of these animals? There is clearly one female, one male for each, except for me. But God had already thought and planned for this. And may even this part of Scripture in Genesis 2 point us to the truth that once again, that nothing, absolutely nothing that is needed or required for us to fulfill God's commandments or to obey him and live in his blessing is withheld from us. It is first of all known by God what our need is, and usually before we even know we need it. And secondly, it is supplied by him to carry it out. So we must ask ourselves, why must we continue to question and worry and fear and doubt when from the very beginning of creation and our reading of Scripture, we are told over and over how our all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful God and Creator is able and willing to supply all of our needs. Ladies, today, if you find yourself in a circumstance where God is telling you to obey him and you just don't know how to do it or where to begin or how this is going to work out, look to Scripture. Read the thousands upon thousands of needs that are recorded throughout Scripture that are miraculously met in the only one that is willing and able to accomplish his purposes. And everywhere throughout Scripture, you will see these examples over and over. But for time's sake, we don't have time to go through them. So next, we find that God brings her, this woman, to the man. And at the end of verse 22, this is where we see this take place. And I love this quote by Matthew Henry. It's a very famous quote regarding the woman. And he says, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I love that. And I also love the response of Adam. It is like when someone gives you a gift and you know that people, the one that gave it to you, is watching you to see your reaction. And they're waiting in anticipation to see if you really like and enjoy the gift. But can you even imagine when Adam wakes up from his sleep, after naming all the animals and seeing the need, he wakes up and sees that there is truly something that God has made just for him. And it is exactly what he needed. And yet it was better than he could have ever imagined. And the fact that God would create this just for him and no one else. So what is Adam's response? And we get to read that. He says what is put into a poem or a song as a response. It might even be said that it was his acknowledgement and praise to God for what God had done for him. And he says, this one finally, I love that. This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man. And now we don't know how he knew what God had done. I mean, he can see it, but the process. And we don't know if he still had an incision. I can't imagine that God would have left that to that, but we don't know. But God had clearly communicated to Adam what he had done and why he had done it. Because we see that revealed in Adam's response that he is completely without a doubt that woman is created and how she was, And even though you have to remember that Adam was the last thing created, so he was not privy to all the rest of creation. He got to see it, but that had already been created before he was. Adam had not seen God create anything firsthand, but was created after the world and in its entirety as God spoke it into being. And I find it interesting that Adam also takes it upon himself to name the woman. He understands the responsibility that God has given him to name all the animals, and it just seems fitting that he would name the woman. So Adam is fulfilled and obediently living out what God has created him to do. And interestingly, the Genesis account of the creation of Adam and Eve does not show that Adam is better than Eve or that Eve is better than Adam. Instead, they are shown as interdependent, one with the other, as part of God's good creation. So we have to ask the question, what is a woman? And if someone were to ask you that, what would you say? In a world of uncertainty, we can know. But ladies, to live out our gender and our God-ordained role as a woman, in order to do that, we have to view it as an immense privilege, but a responsibility to fulfill. It's not really a suggestion. Like, I kind of made you a woman, see how you like that, but you can go either way, right? But do you see how Satan has cleverly and methodically attacked God's plan for mankind? Do you see how he goes back to the very beginning and the foundation of all creation? If you look at where our society is today, you can see the attacks on the beautiful creation of men and women. So here is, and I have racked my brain about this all week, what would my definition of a woman be? And it's kind of lengthy because I'm lengthy in words. But I was trying to flesh this out because we should have an answer, right? We should know within our minds, but also be able to articulate this. And so after studying this, my definition of a woman was a unique creation of God, made in the image of God, specifically created out of flesh and blood of Adam. That's an important part, right? To be a perfect complement to man. Living a life of service unto God as a helper and indispensable partner to man, and ultimately in service to God himself, with the unique capacity to live out the role of being a wife and mother if God so wills. That's not his will for every woman, right? So basically, we could say a woman is a living being created in the image of God out of the flesh and bone of man to be a suitable helper to man. That's straight from Scripture, right? And we are tempted to try and think of every little thing someone might have a problem with and add it to our definition. That's why mine is so lengthy. But really, it's simply this, that we were created in the image of God for this specific purpose. And he says to be a suitable partner, a suitable helper to man. Now, while not all women are married or have children, we know from Scripture what we are to be. And these are just a few. We are to be godly in our behavior. We are to be truthful and kind in our speech. We are to be disciplined and self-controlled. We are to be devoted to our husbands if we have them. We are to be devoted to our children if we have them. We are to be discreet and wise in our actions. We are to be chaste and pure inside and out. We are to be focused on our home. We are to be kind and good to all. And we are to be a teacher and encourager of good things. We were created by God for God. So what is God's purpose for your life? you know, this is a freeing thing to know what our purpose is. And it's not as mysterious as you might think. We are often frustrated in our roles because we have a mixture of worldly and biblical views of what we are to do with our lives. And some of us might know what our specific calling of service is within our lives. But these are specific enough, the ones that I listed, and are applicable to every season we will encounter as a woman. And if you are a Christian woman, meaning you've placed your faith in Christ alone and He is Lord of your life, your primary goal is to seek first the kingdom of God. That is what it is. No matter what season of life you are in and what your circumstances are, your primary focus is to seek the kingdom of God. Well, what does that look like? We are to seek the things of God as a priority over the things of this world. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. So primarily, it means we are to seek the salvation that is inherent in the kingdom of God, because there is nothing of greater value, right, that we could ever pursue. Now, does that mean that we neglect the duties and the everyday things within our lives in order to attain this? No, because these are areas where God wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? This is where He wants to make us into His image. But you have to ask yourself, where do I primarily spend my energies? Am I diligently pursuing the specific things that have been laid out for women within Scripture? And we always go to Titus 2, verses 2 through 5. These things that are listed here, which I briefly went over and you know them well, these things are not based on any other criteria than the fact that you are a woman. It's not based on culture, your economic status, whether or not you're single or married, with or without children, in the United States or in another country. The one prerequisite that there is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because the whole point in living out our role as women is to teach sound doctrine. And we can't teach what we don't know, right? But what does it say in Titus 2? It also says we teach this and we live this so that the word of God might not be blasphemed. That is why we live out our role in teaching younger women, in living out these specific things within a woman's life. So let me ask you, do you believe that the way you live and the way you think are a right description of what womanhood is based on Scripture? Do you believe that if you are to obey God's word in this area and live out what you were created to do, that it could really be a powerful testimony and make a difference in this world? It could. And I think sometimes we don't think it would really matter, so we kind of keep it to ourselves. So it's something to think about. The lie that the enemy wants you to believe is that you are limited as a woman and that there are things that are being withheld from you that are rightfully yours. That is a lie. God created you with a specific purpose in mind and then wired you and created you in a way that you will not be satisfied in any other way that is contrary to this purpose. So you can spend most of your life pursuing these other things. You will never find contentment in here, in those things. And here is some proof of that. Listen to these answers when women created in the image of God, because we all have been, just like you and me, but who have a warped view of God, who He is, and their gift of womanhood. When asked what a woman is, these were some of their responses. One woman said, being a woman means sharing a special connection that extends beyond race, age, sexuality, political opinions, and physicality. It's something that bonds us together on a level that only women understand. It's magic. We are magic. I know, I'll try not to be sarcastic when I read these. Another woman said, being a woman today means living true to my values and being empowered as a woman to create change. We are at a pivotal time where women have a voice and are being recognized through their own form of creative expression, whether that be business, values, beliefs, art, etc. It's an uphill fight, a hard one, against the fear of our power that started way beyond our lifetime. Another one writes, being a woman means following my gut, trusting my intuition, and feeling connected to the moon and the earth. Having the ability to love fully and to care for and nurture for things around me in a way that only women can. Questioning what I've been told makes me beautiful. Questioning what I've been told are my limits. And another one. Over the last year and a bit, womanhood has meant a sense of freedom and ease, the ability to make choices about my identity that fulfill and comfort me. It meant finding a community and absorbing the love and knowledge of the wonderful women I surround myself with. And then she concludes with this. All things considered, I have no idea. But I'm enjoying the ride regardless. And we can laugh at that, but it is so sad. Because they have been formed just like Eve was, right? Not literally from the side of Adam, but with that purpose in mind. And do you see that there were so many, but for time's sake, I won't go into it. But over and over and over again, I read that at the end of all this philosophical rhetoric, they all came to the same conclusion. I just don't know. I haven't found what I'm searching for. But the God of creation created them as he did us. Praise God we have found by his grace what our purpose is. Nowhere in their answers do we find anything about God, the one who created them to be a woman. Now listen to the exact opposite perspective from Elizabeth Elliot. Love her. She was a champion for the biblical roles of men and women. She said, to understand the meaning of womanhood, we have to start with God. If he is indeed creator of all things visible and invisible, he is certainly in charge of all things visible and invisible, stupendous and minuscule, magnificent and trivial. God has to be in charge of details if he is going to be in charge of overall design. And so she says, the woman who accepts the limitations of womanhood finds in those very limitations her gifts. And then she is famous for this, and I love this quote, the fact that I am a woman does not make me a different kind of Christian, but the fact that I am a Christian makes me a different kind of woman. So why is this so hard for us to submit to? One of my other favorite authors is Barbara Hughes. And she says, every single time I confess my self-reliance and submit my life to God's will in a particular area, even the area of womanhood, I am worshiping God. As surely as any sincere Israelite offering a lamb in obedience to God's plan or an alabaster box of perfume. It is our joy to know who we are and what our purpose is. So live in that and rejoice in it. Thank him for making you a woman and then live like one because it gives him glory. Well, as we begin to look at this topic of marriage, which is the next thing that is addressed in this section, I am very aware that not everyone in this room is married, but like in all things in Scripture, I'm not a man, but I do you know, study what elders and pastors are supposed to be like. And so we want to look at Scripture in its entirety. And this is important for us to know. Some of you are single because you're not yet married. Some of you are single now because you were married and you're a widow or you're divorced. But we still need to know the primary purpose for how God intended for marriage to be. Because we go to bridal showers, we pray for new brides, we counsel women when they're struggling within their marriages, and so it's good to know the original pattern and design. So Genesis 2 concludes with God's plan for marriage, and he says, for this very reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And contrary to what marriage has become today in our culture, marriage between a man and a woman is a unity that reflects God's original pattern in creation, and the Trinity is God's model for marriage and family. Paul commands husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus suffered and died for his bride. He calls men to do no less for theirs. And first, we must define what marriage is according to Scripture. And this is what we know is based on what is the authoritative Word of God. And Genesis here is the setting for the first marriage, and God ordained it to be so. The basis, we know, was that the man should not be alone, and we've already established that. But now we see that the woman becomes his wife in verse 25. And then God defines what the pattern is for all marriages that will follow Adam and Eve's. And that is to leave and cleave, right? And cleave to the wife. So this is spoken to the man, right? And he tells them that they will become one flesh. So the basic facts of marriage are this. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, governments and monarchies can make different laws, but God is the authority over marriage. Secondly, marriage is designed to last for an entire lifetime. One flesh that we're going to look at is not to be separated. And that's where we get that phrase, till death do us part. And do you notice a lot of people have taken that out of the marriage ceremony? To love and obey. And to till death do us part. But next we find that the Hebrew word for man and woman are singular, which implies that there's only to be one wife. In Titus 1:6, we see that Paul is writing to Titus about the qualifications of an elder or a pastor, and he says, a husband of one wife. Jesus even addresses this. And adds that whatever God has brought together must not be separated or torn apart. And in the commentary by Warren Wiersbe, he talks about marriage and he lists a few things of four actually purposes that God had in mind when he performed the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. And the first one is he wanted suitable companionship for Adam. So he gave him a wife. Martin Luther calls marriage a school for character. Would you agree? And sanctification. As two people live together in holy matrimony, the experience either brings out the best in them or the worst in them, right? But it is an opportunity to exercise faith, hope, and love. And in our maturity, we grow in that sacrifice of service to one another for God's glory. The second point he makes is marriage provides the God-given right to enjoy oneness through the sexual relationship and in having children. The Lord commanded them to be fruitful and multiply back in chapter 1. And this doesn't imply that sexual intimacy is only for procreation, but the bearing of children is an important part of the marriage union. The third purpose for marriage is also to encourage self-control. It is better to marry than to burn with passion, 1 Corinthians says. A marriage that is built just on sexual passion isn't likely to be a strong or mature relationship, but rather intimate love ought to be enriching and not just exciting, but the marriage partners need to respect one another and not use one another. And throughout Scripture, we see that any sexual union outside of marriage is condemned and is destructive. So no matter what the judge or the marriage counselor say, God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And the final one that he uses for the reason for marriage is that, and this is the most important, it is an illustration of the loving and intimate relationship between Christ and his church. Paul called this a great mystery, a profound spiritual truth that was once hidden but is now revealed in Jesus Christ. And what we see today reflected in marriage, quite frankly, looks nothing like this, right? It does not look like a bride waiting for her groom in all purity to come and to present her to God one day. And most people get way too involved in the event of the wedding day and really give no thought to the marriage that will follow. And ladies, that influence has made its way into the church, and we see that there are couples that are getting married that do not even give one thought to how God patterned marriage in Genesis. Well, next we do see a very important instruction or command that is given by God to Adam and Eve. Now, I'm sure I did get this question from someone, and I have the same exact one. Why does he say leave his mother and father when Adam and Eve did not have a mother or father? Did anyone else have that? Okay, good. Great observation. Well, like most of Genesis so far, God is setting a pattern, right? He's setting a pattern and a design of marriage. And Adam and Eve are unique in their creation. Their beginning and beginnings and how God established humanity will now play out throughout all mankind. And from now on, until we are with Christ in glory, marriage will be a foundation of human relationships and the way that God chooses to populate the earth, but also to reveal his plan of redemption, right? Which fulfills this be fruitful and multiply. And that is going to be within the marriage relationship. So in that, he is establishing that the procreation of children and any sexual activity outside of marriage is not to be a part of his people's life. So think about this. Remember, we said that Moses was inspired to write down these accounts by God for who? Who were they written to? Yeah, to the Israelites, right? Because God is pulling out his people out of slavery, and he's going to redeem them, he's going to buy them back, and he's going to institute how his people, his chosen people, the one he has set his love on, how they are to live and be in relationship and act, how they are to worship and respond to him. So he's really unveiling to them how he wants it done. But at this point, by the time they get this, there have been many people created, right? They have mothers and fathers. They know what the family structure is. And now he's telling them, this is how you are to respond. This is how you are to work within that relationship of the marriage. And so he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. I wanted to say mother first, but it's father and his mother, and be joined to his wife. And leave is translated literally to leave behind. And it's saying that the old relationship with parents is severed and replaced by a new bond with one spouse. This is hard in this day and age, right? Okay, joined, that word means to stick like glue. And it gives this image of permanency of this union. It's to cleave with the basic idea that once it has been stuck together, it can never be pulled apart. And this is God's intention for it. And then he says, they shall become one flesh. Now, this is a mystery. This is a miracle. Two cannot become one unless God supernaturally brings this about. And at every wedding that you attend, you are actually witnessing this miracle. But you have maybe the people that are getting married don't even recognize what is truly taking place. This isn't just for Christian marriages. This is marriages across the board, right? But he wants it to be implied when two become one, they can never be undone. So think about that. So then we ask, well, what does that really mean that the two shall become one flesh? Well, in verse 24, we get this picture of this marriage bond, and this is before sin entered into the world. And this one flesh echoes the language of the preceding verse, which Adam first meets Eve and claims, this one is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. So this is God-designed and God-purposed life. The two shall become one flesh expresses the original purpose of marriage, to seal a permanent relationship between a husband and a wife. And Jesus spoke of this union in a conversation with the Pharisees when he is discussing divorce. And he says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but now they are one. And he says, let whatever God has joined. See, it's not two people joining together. It's God doing this. Let no one separate. Marriage was intended to be unbreakable. A lifelong union. So how does this concept of leave and cleave work in this context? Why is this even a part of God's design for marriage? Leaving permits cleaving. Leaving permits cleaving. Such unity results in a stronger marriage bond. And for those who do not marry, a time comes to leave home or work for work or school. But notice that this principle of leaving and cleaving is a creation ordinance given before sin's corruption. Even apart from sin, God intended for new families to come out from the authority of old at the point of marriage. And this is not very popular in this culture. And not even ours, but when you go throughout the world, when we go to Myanmar or, you know, Israel or Mexico, this is an issue that we get asked about. But it is biblical. And in our society where family has become an idol and the idea of loyalty to a family trumps everything, we are finding that this has a direct impact on marriages, which affects parenting, which affects generations. Because now they don't know the biblical pattern and intentions of God for the household. Ladies, culture never abolishes scripture, ever. There are women who are more afraid of letting down their moms and their dads, but mainly their moms, and losing favor with them than they are in honoring their husbands. There are some who talk to their moms every day about things that are on their hearts, decisions that need to be made, advice on everything about their lives, and yet they ignore, withhold, and circumvent leaving and cleaving to their own husbands. And that is disobedience. And you are robbing yourself from the joy of what God has for you in your marriage. And if you are thinking, but you don't understand. See, I think about these things, what your response might be. But you don't understand how difficult my husband is. Or he doesn't lead. He doesn't care. He doesn't mind that I ask my mom everything. there are a few things that I'd like to say to address that. Number one, you chose to marry him. No one forced you, that I know of. Two, you are telling yourself lies about the situation you are in, because for most women who feel that way, it comes down to this. I'm not getting what I want, so I'm going to go to someone or somewhere where I will. My mom, my sister, my aunt. If you are a believer, you have to care about this passage and you have to obey it. You know why? Because that is what God says. He defines marriage, and if you do it his way, you will honor him and receive the intended blessings for you. And for those of you who are moms in this room, teach and train and model this for your daughters. I have a daughter that is about to get married in a few months, and there is a strong independence within her in certain areas. And we have begun addressing that because she's going to become one flesh with her fiancé. And they need to discuss and decide these things based on what God says, not what John and I say. And this is not to say that we don't give counsel or advice from God's word when they ask, or if we see them in sin. But our job is to point them to their togetherness as God intended, building a life that will reflect him, not John and I, and what we want for them. And I can already tell you it's going to be hard. But you know what? That's obedience. And it's hard because we're sinners. This next part, we move on to verse 25. And I think this is so important, so I have 5 minutes to say it. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is a really interesting statement. But it's so important because we will see in the coming passages what it really implies. And that is a fact that since sin entered in, that we're going to start looking at next week in Genesis 3, they were ashamed and sought to cover their nakedness. But before that, they weren't. They weren't ashamed. And the idea is that when we sin, we feel shame. And we should, right? Because we have disobeyed. But here Adam and Eve were without sin, and therefore they had no shame. And our first parents, they didn't need clothes for covering. They weren't cold. They weren't hot. They had no fashion sense, right? Adam and Eve's lack of embarrassment at their nakedness, it suggests innocence, right? And R.C. Sproul, he addresses this in his commentary, and he just makes this connection about how much of our thinking and our, the way we have a mindset when we sin, it's so deeply connected to shame. And sometimes things are done to us that bring shame. Some things we do that bring shame. And yet, he wants to point us to the fact that we are to find our deep security in God and in God alone. And when we sin against that, the natural response is for us to feel shame. And part of the problem in our society is that we don't feel shame anymore. We have become so skilled at justifying things in our thinking and surrounding ourselves with people that will confirm and affirm that we should not feel this shame. But it really is, in a sense, a gift from God. Because when shame comes, it gives us a sensitivity to the fact that we need to repent. And in God's goodness, he doesn't leave us in that shame, but he gives us a way to be redeemed. Not just in salvation, but
but from the shame and the guilt, right? And we love that verse in Romans 8, for now there is no what? Condemnation. But that's not because of anything that we have done. But we're going to see as we look at this in Genesis 3 that God not only allows us to feel this, but then he makes a provision for it. And one of the beautiful things in Genesis is when he makes a covering. He provides that covering. He didn't make Adam and Eve go get it. And so we're going to look at that. But, and I might add that back into our lesson for next week. But think about this. Just as in Genesis 3, God provided a covering for Adam and Eve, God in his mercy provides a covering for all of those who come to him in repentance and faith. Listen to this scripture in Isaiah 61. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. He fits us for heaven. In heaven, the shame of our nakedness and the disgrace of our sin will be covered with what Revelation 19 says, fine linen, bright and clean. And today we have covered a lot, but I hope that you see how rich God's word is, and most of all, how specific his plans for you are. And once again, we are reminded that our lives are not our own. They have been created and redeemed with a purpose and a price. And we are to joyfully accept his ways and walk in them. And in closing, I want to leave you with one of my favorite scriptures. I always say that, but it really is. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. And have you noticed throughout Scripture how many times it says, in the heavens and the earth? I hope that's drawing you to Genesis. Moses, to the people of God, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life. I hope that you would rejoice in this life that he has given you as a woman to reflect his glory and to choose life. Choose blessing. Choose his glory over your own. Let's pray. Almighty God, most holy and precious one, thank you. Thank you for creating us and being so clear in your intentions. May we live for you and be so joyful in the fact that you would choose us not only for salvation, but to be women. And to be women who can worship you and reflect who you are. May you use our testimonies as women to bring many to you. And we ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen.